Amen. If you do have a Bible with you, I invite you to please open up to Mark's Gospel. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's split into these two sections. There's the Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back. Mark's Gospel is the second book of the New Testament. This morning's scripture reading is chapter 1, all the way from verse 1 to 13, Mark 1, 1 to 13. This is the word of our God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So the other day, I did a mildly embarrassing thing. It's something I've done dozens and dozens of times before. I mistook someone I ran into for someone else. Right? That ever happened to you? That happens to me more than I care for, to be honest. This particular time, it was a woman in town who I knew I had met before, and I thought I knew her through a town committee that I'm a part of. And so when I bumped into her, I just started chatting with her about an issue going on that committee. And this poor woman is just staring at me with this look of total confusion. And then I picked up on her confusion, and then I got really confused. And somewhere along the way, it dawned on me that I knew this woman somehow, but she wasn't who I thought she was, which made the rest of the conversation really, really awkward. And I had to then backpedal and maneuver my way out of the whole misunderstanding. It was just a cringy, embarrassing moment. And we fail sometimes to know who someone is, and when that happens, that's the result. Right? We run the risk of embarrassment. But what about when we fail to recognize who Jesus is? What are the risks associated with mistaking him? Well, friends, if we get who Jesus is wrong, we run the risk of rejecting the one true God, of creating a false God, of distorting the glorious gospel, and missing out on the salvation that only he provides. No, the stakes really are that high. Unfortunately, mistaking Jesus happens easily and all the time. One way we might get Jesus wrong is by asking the question, "Who is Jesus to me?" rather than the question, "Who is Jesus truly?" In his sermon on this text, Pastor Juan Sanchez recalls Kevin DeYoung writing an article about the different false Jesuses we sometimes contrive. And in the article, he writes, "There's Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for the people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine. He wants us to find the God within. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, bad sermons. And he inspires people to believe in themselves, and he lifts us up so that we know we can walk on mountains. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. DeYoung goes on in the article, and we get the point. Right? There are many ways that we might, in our own thinking, reshape Jesus as the God, the guide, the guru we want him to be. And in so doing, we have mistaken him and made him into something he is not. And again, to do so is to do something that risks far more than just an embarrassing moment. To get who Jesus is wrong is to reject the one true God, to create a false God, to distort the glorious gospel, and to miss out on the salvation that only Jesus provides. So what's the antidote to this error? Well, friends, it's to know who Jesus is truly. So who is Jesus? Well, that is the question Mark's gospel sets out to answer. It's likely that Mark's gospel is the first gospel account ever recorded, probably somewhere 20 to 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. Church tradition states that authorship of Mark's gospel is John Mark, right? He's the author who is this missionary and co-laborer of the apostles. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Mark eventually served with Peter in Rome. And so church tradition also asserts that Mark likely worked on and wrote this gospel from Rome with Peter, using Peter as a primary source. It makes sense then that Mark's gospel is also aimed primarily at Gentile readers, particularly Roman Christians who were suffering persecution under Nero. And so what would these suffering Christians most need to nourish their endurance in the faith? Well, friends, a robust heart and head knowledge of who Jesus is. And so Mark's gospel is concerned in providing that. So in the book, we're going to see miracles reveal Jesus' identity. Teachers declare it. Religious leaders oppose it. Demons acknowledge it. Disciples struggle to grasp it. At the very end, a Roman centurion discover it. And Jesus all throughout reveal it. Because in all of that, Mark's gospel is going to tell the story of Jesus' earthly ministry in order to reveal that Jesus is far more than a political figure, a therapist, a spiritual guru, or any other self-serving conception we might concoct. Jesus is the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. In fact, the book might be read in two major sections. There's chapters 1 to 8, which details Jesus' Galilean ministry and highlights that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. And then there's chapters 9 to 16, which details his journey to Jerusalem and his passion and highlights that he is the suffering Son of God. Jesus is the authoritative yet suffering Son of God. And right from this morning's opening words, Mark begins hammering that nail home. So this morning, we're going to work through the first 13 verses of chapter 1. And behold, the preparation for Jesus, and the baptism of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus, all of which declare that he is the Son of God. And we're going to look at these things so that we might be persuaded by God's word to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, of course, is the aim of the passage. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's get to it. First, the preparation for Jesus declares that he is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So one thing we'll notice is that Mark's gospel is direct, concise, and fast-paced. As we'll discover, not only does this little word immediately, which shows up a couple of times in our passage, but we're going to discover it shows up actually 41 times throughout the book as Mark speeds from one account to the next. But right out of the gates here, he just wastes no time in answering this question of who is Jesus. Right? Notice there's no genealogy in Mark's gospel. There's no birth narrative like you might find in Matthew or Luke. Right? It's stating that this entire account, right from the beginning, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Actually, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, by this point in redemptive history, it has been 400 years of silence since God last spoke to his people through the prophet Malachi, which means it's been 400 long years of them waiting for the promised Messiah. But then according to the definite plan of God, Mark records that that long wait ends as something new begins with the coming of Jesus, right? This word beginning alludes to Genesis 1:1, where it is recorded that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, now Mark is recording that a new origin story is happening, right? The beginning of a new age in God's redemptive plan is upon us. The beginning of the gospel. That word gospel means good news. This book is primarily about the good news from God to us. And Mark is clear that good news begins with Jesus. And this Jesus, we learn, is the Christ. That's a title that means the anointed one. And it's a title that was associated with the Messiah, the Savior that the people of Israel were waiting for, the great divinely anointed Savior King who would come and usher in God's kingdom. But not only does Mark state that Jesus is the Christ, he adds this little title that we're going to see echo all throughout the book. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that title might be used synonymously with this title Christ, but here it specifically highlights Jesus' relationship to the Father, to God the Father. You see, it's telling us that Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is the eternal Son who came in flesh. And so this good news that records a new redemptive work is bound to a person, Jesus, who is the long-awaited Christ and the divine Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, which confesses this, is the main message, the main takeaway, the main point of the entire book. Right? And every chapter preaches it. We don't need to wonder where this is going. We don't need to wait till chapter 16 to figure out how all of this wrapped together and what the point of the book is. It's right there in chapter 1, verse 1. But as we keep reading, we'll find this verse 1 confession is then substantiated by the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. Right, as Mark records in verses 2 and 3, John's ministry of preparing the way for Jesus was foretold by Scripture. We read, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So that quotation is a mixture of three Old Testament passages. Exodus 23:20, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. And while Mark seems perfectly content to cite the quote as coming solely from Isaiah, there's no doubting these three references are working together to show that God foretold that the Christ would come, and he would come ushered in by a forerunner. Right? That first line, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare his way, your way." That comes from Exodus 23:20. And then it's later represented to us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So let's just take a second and work all this out, right? In Exodus 23:20, God is promising to send his angel, which in the Hebrew is the same word often translated as messenger. So God's going to send his angel, his messenger, to go before Israel and lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 then applies the same language when God, speaking to Jesus in that text, who is one day going to lead God's people into a greater promised land, says this, I send my messenger before your, Jesus' face, who will prepare your way. But in the context of Malachi, this Lord will come in judgment because the people have transgressed the covenant in sin. And so what the prophet is saying there is, be prepared. The prophet is saying the king is coming to judge. But before the Lord comes, God is going to send a messenger to prepare his way. Right? And Malachi 4 actually gets into it further and notes that this messenger is going to be a prophet like Elijah. But then Mark ties all of that together with verse 3 by adding that into the pile, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a citation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And so, yes, this new Exodus is coming. The king who will usher it in is a king who is coming to judge. But God in Isaiah 40, if you read all the way to the end of the chapter, is promising to salvation to those who wait on the Lord. And again, that Savior King will come announced by a messenger who will come in the wilderness, crying out and preparing the people to receive his ministry. And so God's word is prophesying that the Christ is coming and he will be ushered in by a forerunner. But do you see Mark's point? These forerunner prophecies were fulfilled when John the Baptizer arrives on the scene. He's letting us know John is the prophet like Elijah. John came in the wilderness. John came crying out in order to get people ready for the Lord. Right? Verse 6 even details how John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Much like we read of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. John is the forerunner. Which means Jesus, who came after John, is who? Well, Jesus is the divine Lord. Jesus is the one who will come to lead the people into this greater exodus out of sin and into the promised land of new life with God. Jesus is the Messiah King who would come and judge. Jesus is the Lord who will pave the way of salvation for those who wait on him. Jesus is the Christ, and John has the ministry of preparing the way for Jesus. Now, how does John do that? We'll keep reading, right? John's preparatory ministry was preaching repentance and baptizing sinners. That's verse 4, right? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John came preaching repentance, which presumes humanity's need to repent. Right? You see, the Bible teaches that humanity, Israel included, at this time, has rebelled against God in sin. And our sin really is such a big deal that it separates us from God and it condemns us to be lined up before him as those who justly receive his judgment. Mark actually highlights the prevalence of our sin in various ways, even in our passage. Right? Even the location highlights the people's sin. Right? Where's John ministering? Well, in the wilderness, verse 4. On the Jordan River, verse 5. Why is that significant? Well, on the one hand, the wilderness was biblically a place of testing and deliverance. Right? God brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness. Where what did he do? He gave them the law, and he spoke with them, and he met with them, and he taught them to be his covenant people in the wilderness. He provided for them in the wilderness. But friends, the wilderness is also the place of exile. When Adam sinned and he was cast out of the garden, paradise was lost and humanity was forced into the wilderness of a fallen world. When Israel sinned against God, that generation disqualified themselves from entering the promised land. So they were locked out of the promised land, bound to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And now John is in the wilderness, and he's at the Jordan River. This is the river that divides the promised land from the wilderness. And John is giving the people now the way out of a spiritual exile into a greater promised land. Right? Out of exile caused by their sin into promised land that only Jesus can provide for them. And so in readying folks to receive Jesus and the new life he provides, John comes preaching repentance. That's the solution, he says. Sinners must repent. You want to be out of the exile of sin? Come before God and repent. That's what John is saying. And repentance, if you're wondering, is turning. Right? It's one motion of heart and life, turning from sin to God. And so repentance and faith, as we say so often, it's like two sides of the same coin. Friends, we need to repent. In fact, repentance and faith are so closely linked, the text mentions simply repentance and assumes faith. These two things are linked, and friends, we need to repent and believe. And the result is the forgiveness of sins, if you look at what Mark is saying. Now that's curious. How does turning from sin in repentance and turning to Jesus in faith bring about forgiveness? Well, it's because of what Jesus would eventually do. You see, knowing that sinners are spiritually dead and guilty before this holy God, knowing that none of us could ever do anything to change that or to save ourselves, Jesus would come and accomplish everything necessary to save us. He would come and live the righteous life we never could have lived so that he could offer himself as the blameless sacrifice required to pay sin's penalty on our behalf. And so Jesus came and he would bear his people's sin and he would die a sacrificial death on a cross and he would be buried in a grave. But 3 days later, he would raise to life so that all who would look upon him and repent of their sin and trust him in faith, turn from their sin and turn to him, would receive the marvelous benefits of his saving work. They would be washed clean and forgiven and clothed in his righteousness and reconciled to God and saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news from God to us. That not a single soul need die in their sins and go to hell. Because Jesus came and he did everything necessary to save us if we would only respond by grace with repentant faith. And so this comment that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that does not communicate a theology that baptism brings about salvation. No, baptism is the visible sign of an internal spiritual reality. Baptism, in fact, in the Bible is so closely linked with repentance and faith. Biblical authors, Mark here included, simply assume oftentimes that when a sinner repents and believes and is saved, they are then baptized. is an act of obedience to portray outwardly this new life that has been given them in Christ. And so John's way of preparing people for Jesus is to preach, repent, and be baptized because the Savior is coming. And to then baptize those who repent. And so friends, John's whole ministry is about pointing sinners to Jesus. Right? We see that in verses 7 and 8. And he, John, preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, don't get confused, everybody. I know what's happening here is really impressive, but I am not the Christ. I am just the forerunner. Don't think too highly of me. I must decrease, he must increase. The one who comes after me, this Jesus, the Son of God, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now, in John's day, that would be slave's work. That was a slave's task. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Christ. He's saying, he's far mightier than I. He can save your souls. All I can do is preach that he can save your souls. My ministry is only useful insofar as it directs you to him and past me. I baptize you with water. He will come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus will give the Holy Spirit of God and new covenant hearts to his people as the prophets and the Bible said he would. All I can do is give you water to represent that. So trust in Jesus. Right, so that's what John came to do, to preach Christ coming, to call sinners to repent and believe and be forgiven and to baptize those who did because Jesus is the Son of God. And as we see in verse 5, many from Judea and Jerusalem were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So the point here is that in fulfilling prophecy, John's ministry proclaimed what Mark introduced in verse 1. Jesus is the Son of God. And so I ask, is this the Jesus you confess? If you're not a Christian, would you swim around in the reality that Mark introduced, that John proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God who fulfills the Bible's promises, who judges sinners, and who offers forgiveness and salvation to all who repent and believe. We pray that's how you would respond to the Bible today. Like all who responded to John's ministry, would you turn from your sin in repentance and to Jesus in faith so that you might be forgiven and saved? We call you to it. And Christians, as we confess Jesus as the Son of God, there are a couple of ways we might respond. If you profess faith, but you've never been baptized as a believer, would you obey Christ by taking your faith public and be baptized? And maybe this passage is corrective in another way. Maybe even as Christians, your view, our view of Jesus has been askew. Maybe along the way, in subtle ways or even overt ways, we've come around to this place of thinking of him as existing to serve us rather than us existing to serve him. And if so, would you learn to take up John the Baptist's posture before God and confess, Jesus is the Son of God, I'm not. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, and yet he has given me great worth in Christ. And he has given me the privilege of serving Christ. So I will know who he is, and I will use my life to humbly do so. Is that our posture, Christians? Here's the thing, it is when we really know Jesus as the Son of God. So the preparation for Jesus declares that he is the Son of God. So also the baptism of Jesus declares that he is the Son of God. Right, look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Mark, in true Markan style, just whizzes right to the next account. And now he's focusing on Jesus himself, who came from this nowhere place of Nazareth to the Jordan River to be baptized as a way of inaugurating his ministry. And you'll notice that Jesus' baptism is unique in that his baptism was not connected to his own personal repentance. Right? Jesus was and is perfectly sinless. He had nothing to repent of. Which begs the question, why is Jesus being baptized? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 says it was to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, in order to fulfill his ministry, his mission, Jesus had to come and identify with the sinners he came to save. And in being baptized, Jesus is identifying with the sinners he came to save. And friends, if anything confirms Mark's 1:1 claim that Jesus is the Son of God who came to identify with his people in order to save them from their sin, it's verses 10 and 11. So look at these precious verses that God has given us. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Friends, this whole baptism account attests that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark, as opposed to Matthew or Luke, uses the word we translate torn open, as opposed to the word that appears in those other Gospels that we translate open, to describe that the heavens were torn open at the time of Jesus' baptism. And that specific word is meaningful. It's meant to show that Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 is being fulfilled. Right, in Isaiah 64, 1, Isaiah pictures the heavens, right, the sky, as this curtain that sort of conceals God. And so he's praying and he's pleading for God to just rend the heavens open so that you can come down and we can know you near to us and you can be present with us. Now God has done exactly that at Jesus' baptism. But friends, this word torn open is also foreshadowing what Jesus would eventually accomplish at the end of his ministry. You see, the only other time this word appears in Mark's gospel is way at the end. Chapter 15, verse 38, when the temple curtain tears in half at Jesus' death. If you know anything about that, you'll know that the curtain symbolizes the people's separation from the glory of God under the old covenant. But when Jesus cried out and breathed his last, that verse says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Right, to symbolize that Jesus' substitutionary work was finished. The efficacy of that work, of course, was proven 3 days later when Jesus resurrects. But the tearing of the curtain meant God's people would now have unfettered access to the holy God. And this tearing open of the heavens at the baptism foreshadows that Jesus is the Christ who would accomplish all of that. But also notice, at Jesus' baptism, the triune God attests that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? Notice this: the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descends on Jesus. As the Spirit once hovered over the waters of creation, the Spirit is now with Jesus, hovering over the waters of his baptism, to show that truly the inauguration of Jesus' ministry is the beginning of something new. The Spirit is also with Jesus as Isaiah 11 said he would be when the Lord comes. The Spirit is testifying who Jesus is. And then the Father, the first person of the Trinity, explicitly states who Jesus is. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right? What an answer to the question, who is Jesus? From the most credible source there is. Now here, the Father's drawing from two Old Testament texts with this claim. He's affirming that Jesus really is the true Davidic king and the beloved son of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And also that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 42:1, with whom he is well pleased. And so all this supernatural stuff is happening at Jesus' baptism. The heavens are being torn open. The Spirit descends. The Father speaks, all to attest that Jesus is the Son of God. Which leaves us all asking, is this the Jesus we confess? If we learn to confess Jesus as the Son of God, we will know that he was baptized because not he was not a repentant sinner, but because he came to identify and to save repentant sinners, and then we will repent of our sin. Again, have you? And if we learn to confess Jesus as this Son of God, we embrace the truth that, as the Father said, he really is the great Davidic King. He really is the suffering servant who received the Spirit's anointed. He is the Father's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And because Jesus pleased the Father with his perfect life and sacrifice, we who are in Jesus through faith also are made God's beloved children, and we too are pleasing to him because we are in Christ. Christians, do you ever feel like you are just utterly not pleasing to the Father? That he doesn't love you? What good, what worth could he ever find in you? It's not true. He is pleased in you, not because of you, but because you are in Jesus Christ by grace. Christians, you know Jesus to be the God, the Son of God, who accomplished that for you. And so the preparation for Jesus and the baptism of Jesus both declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Lastly, the temptation of Jesus declares that he is the Son of God. Verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So again, Mark shoots right to the next scene, and all throughout Mark's gospel, we are going to see Jesus following the Spirit. Everything Jesus does is empowered and enabled by the Spirit. He's just following the Spirit of God. And this is fascinating because here the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And unless we think that word drove is like a soft, fluffy word, no, it's a forceful action that's being communicated. The Spirit casts, propels Jesus. So God's leading Jesus into this experience, and Jesus is going into this experience according to God's will. And again, notice where he's going. He's going into the wilderness. He's going into the place of exile. Verse 13 even adds this little detail that he was with the wild animals. Right? This is truly a wilderness experience where Jesus is going to contend with danger and evil. And while Israel wandered the wilderness outside the promised land, driven out by God for 40 years, now Jesus is driven out into the wilderness by God for 40 days. Only now Jesus is attempting to do what Israel couldn't. Obey God. Worship him only. Find satisfaction in him. But friends, it wouldn't be without an assault. You see, out there in those 40 wilderness days, Jesus was being tempted by Satan. Another prevalent theme we're going to find showing up in Mark's gospel we have a spiritual enemy. We are going to encounter lots of demons in this book. And it all starts right here, right? We have an enemy who hates us, who wants to destroy us. We saw that in the Garden of Eden when Satan deceives Adam. And we see it here as Satan attacks the true and better Adam. In the other gospel accounts, we learn that during this time of wilderness testing, Jesus was fasting, and Satan three times tempts him to sin. And while Jesus had no sin nature and didn't know an internal temptation to sin, birthed from his own heart and nature and desire, he did receive an external one. Satan was at him. Satan was after him. But three times, Jesus rebukes Satan with God's word and faithfully obeys the Father, and this is encouraging. Mark adds this detail, and the angels were ministering to him. Just to show us that that God was with him in it. And Jesus overcame. You see, while Israel failed to trust God and grumbled against God in their 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus did trust God in his 40 days in the wilderness. While Adam in paradise could eat anything and everything he wanted except for the fruit of that one tree, and while he had fellowship with the beasts, yet he still believed Satan's lie, and he rejected God's word, and he rebelled in sin. But Jesus was in the wilderness because paradise was lost after Adam. And he was amongst the wild beasts. And Jesus ate nothing because he was fasting those 40 days, and yet he found satisfaction in God. And he rejected Satan's lie. And he believed God's word. And he obeyed. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. In the wilderness, Jesus succeeds where Adam failed in the garden, because Jesus is the Savior Son of God. And accounts like this wilderness testing, this temptation, prove what the writer of the Hebrews would later say. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what we are walking through. Jesus knows what you are walking through. He actually knows it better than us, because while we are weak and we fail, he was strong and victorious. And he is the God who is with us in our temptations and in our trials, in our wilderness moments. So one last time I ask, is this the Jesus you confess? If we learn to confess Jesus as the Son of God, well, that changes the way we relate to our enemy. That means we don't overestimate Satan and we don't ignore Satan. We know Christ is infinitely greater. He has thoroughly overcome Satan. We don't fear our enemy. We don't feel crippled by his existence. We who believe have victory over Satan, sin, and death in Jesus Christ after all. And yet we remain aware that in this age, the devil really is actively at work to deceive and lie to and tempt and tear people away from God. And so what do? Well, we continually trust the Son of God. You see, if we learn to confess Jesus as the Son of God, we will also appropriately relate to him, which means that we run to him in trials and temptations. Not because we're strong enough, but because we know that he is the one who's overcome temptation and can help us overcome temptation too. In what ways has the Lord led you into the wilderness? What temptations and trials might be assaulting you? In what ways is the enemy at you? And will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you believe he is the one who has vanquished Satan? He is the one who has obeyed when we could not. Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The Savior who's with you in it all. And will you find strength in him? Will you know in your soul that because he himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help you when you are tempted. Will you know that in Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin? This is what we know. This is what we live out when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So, church, Mark has showed us the preparation for Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, because all of these accounts declare who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. The question is, how will you respond to who the Bible reveals him to truly be? How will you answer the question, who is Jesus? Just pray that this text would encourage all of us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So receive the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. May his identity fill up our hearts and our souls so that we can live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.